It's a personal joy and blessing to be back in St. Louis, my former home city. You don't seek to serve the Lord in an area for some 16 years without having its impact on you in many, many ways, and it's a special joy to know that I'm among not only fellow believers, but in so many instances, close friends in the Lord as well. Now, I didn't expect to be here this evening. Someone told me earlier in the day that he thought the brethren were playing checkers with me. If you happen to see a copy of the program, you'll know that I was supposed to be on deck in the morning, and then I was asked yesterday if I'd be willing to take my subject for the evening, and of course, I was delighted to do that, happy to follow through with any change that was made. But I sort of half thought that earlier today, one of the brethren would be coming to me and say to me, "Brother Ross, we've decided to put you on tomorrow evening." And as you know, there is no scheduled conference meeting tomorrow evening. It ends tomorrow afternoon. The subject that has been assigned to me is this: how can we see the spiritual tone of an assembly that is a local church raised? Earlier today, someone mentioned that Ted Drew's was open till 11 o'clock. And I have a burden. I've never done this before, but I have a little bit of a burden to possibly preach till 11 o'clock. Because if I do that, I will in some cases be used, I'm sure, to raise the physical tone of some of the believers here so that they don't cruise out to Drew's and get those extra calories. But I promise you that we'll not go till 11, and no aspirations, of course, to go till midnight, as Paul did on one occasion in Acts 20. I'm reminded, as we were reminded of an account this morning, whereby a preacher went on and on and on. Well, I'm reminded of a preacher that went on and on and on. And finally, as he came to quite a pitch in his subject, because he was full of his subject, he suddenly threw up his hands and he said, "What more can we say?" And the chap at the back stood up and said, "Say amen and sit down." Well, I promise you, within the given time, that I will inwardly at least say amen and sit down. My exercise of heart in taking up this assigned subject was, first of all, to consider, and this I did, the messages, the letters that our Lord gave as the risen head who walks among the lampstands to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And some five of those churches have certain warnings. They have certain things that the Lord Jesus had to say to them by way of condemnation. And then, of course, he tells them what they are to do. And I think this would be one way of going to those seven churches, but the five in particular, because there are two that had no specific condemnation on the part of the Lord, no specific indictment, and consider those indictments and then examine them in the light of what we face today. Let me give you a case or two in point. I'm not going there, but it's something that I'm trying to include along with what I have been led to in another portion of Scripture. Take the church at Ephesus. The Lord's indictment was, in fact, if we had gone into the church, the assembly at Ephesus, I'm sure we would not have found really anything wrong with it. As far as its orthodoxy, as far as its doctrine was concerned, it was straight, it was true to the book. You couldn't have asked for more. But the Lord said, "Thou hast left thy first love." In other words, they had left their best love, as someone has said. And one of the things lacking in the Church of Jesus Christ today is love. I appreciated the other day when our brother Kevin Dyer shared with us the fact that a brother came to him and said, "I don't always agree with you, but I love you." And we need more love in our assemblies and in our own hearts, in our fellowship with one another among God's people. There's always room for improvement in relation to the matter of love. And time and again, the Apostle Paul urges upon us to love, to abound and superabound, to flow out and overflow in love. And then I think, too, of the church at Pergamos. Pergamos means thoroughly married, and it's the church that is described by many, and rightly so, as the worldly church. And there's a great deal of worldliness, probably as never before, from the standpoint of its extent in the body of Christ today, as we view the sphere of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus. Worldliness, what is it? The Lord indicted that assembly. He condemned that assembly for that sin. And the best definition, best simple definition that I have come across in relation to worldliness is just simply this: occupation with passing things. What are you majoring in? So many of God's people have a horizontal view and lack the vertical view of setting our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And when I say that to you, I have three fingers pointing right at myself. We are living in a day and age when there is a great lack of love among God's people, demonstrative love, that which takes love right down to where it belongs in relation to meeting the practical needs of God's people. A dozen times or more, the Lord says in His Word, love one another, love one another. And then many more times we're urged to love. And then when it comes to worldliness, occupation with passing things, I think one of the biggest regrets that we'll have when we get to eternity, if we're permitted at all to look back, is this: that we did not live more fully and completely and love more the Lord and His people than we do. But I want to take you to another passage of Scripture. This is just something that I have given you as a possible pursuit to see as you put together the Lord's censure in love of these assemblies, these local churches. Go over them, see where they apply, and obey the Lord's words, obey His counsel, His exhortations, that would in turn raise the spiritual tone of ourselves as individuals and, of course, of the assemblies of which we're a part. I'd like to read now 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I have been led to this particular chapter as a passage of Scripture that, at least in my thinking, gives us a great deal of truth, which if given shoe leather, in other words, if this truth is carried out in life, it will go a long way toward raising the spiritual tone of an assembly. So I'd like to read this passage. It's brief. And I might remind you of the fact that my ministry this evening is a ministry of reminding. Nothing new here. These things are relatively simple. You don't need a Bible expositor. You really don't need any kind of theologian, so to speak, to lay these things out before you. But one of the ministries that we as the servants of Christ have is that ministry, as Peter tells us, of reminding the people of God of what they already know. So let's read these verses, and then we'll get into them. And before we get into them proper, I'll tell you where we're going to go, and then I'll try, by the help of the Spirit of God, to take you there. And with a closing word, a brief punchline, we'll say amen and sit down. Let's begin at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, or simply toward all. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Or again, simply to all. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the God of peace, the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Acts chapters 13 and 14 show conclusively that unless a visit by the apostles was of long continuance, elders were not chosen until a second visit. Therefore, from this passage, it's evident that different ones in the Thessalonian assembly were exercising their spiritual gifts. They were taking the lead in preaching and teaching and shepherding, and all without any official designation. Obviously, and we have been considering in our morning studies through our brother Van Ryn, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his leading, obviously the Holy Spirit had pointed out to the assembly here at Thessalonica those especially gifted and suited to take the lead in various local church responsibilities, and this without any apostolic authority in their midst. Now, in view of this happy and wholesome situation, the Apostle Paul urged upon them the first of many precepts for discipline in daily life, followed by a closing prayer, and of course, some details here that we could call a postscript. Now, all I want to do, basically, with the help of the Spirit of God, is to review these practical precepts. And let us remember, brethren and sisters in the Lord, that no assembly of believers will rise higher in their spiritual tone than their leadership and the people who make up that local assembly. Paul's favorite designation of believers was brethren, small b. He used it at least 60 times in his letters. And in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he used it 27 times. We have had some emphasis at this conference in the ministry that's been given on body life, and rightly so. Paul viewed the local church as a family. And it's in the light of this that we first of all concentrate our hearts and minds on, in verses 12 and 13, exhortations to saints concerning their leaders. That's the first thing we want to look at. Now let me tell you what else I want to do, and then I'll try to do it. And when I have done it, you'll know that we're about ready to close. The first thing then, exhortations to saints concerning their spiritual leaders. Then secondly, we want to consider exhortations to saints in general. And then we're going to look at exhortations to us as individuals. And then finally, we're going to look at exhortations here in this passage to the saints in their corporate fellowship. So these are the four areas that I see in these verses that I want to lay before you this evening, which if they are carried out as the will of God set forth for us, I believe that they will serve as the key to raise the spiritual tone, if that tone happens to be at a low ebb, of any group of believers, any local testimony. So let's first look then at the exhortations to saints concerning their leaders. What are they to do toward their leaders? What are the people of God to do in relation to their spiritual leaders? Recognize them. Verse 12 tells us that. And Paul doesn't speak with the language of the law. He speaks the language of grace. He doesn't impose either upon them apostolic authority. For he simply says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. So in the language of grace, Paul instructed the Thessalonian saints to recognize their spiritual leaders, leaders in the Lord, leaders whom the Holy Spirit had appointed. And then as they follow the Lord, God's people, that is, as the leaders follow the Lord, God's people, making up the body of that local assembly, have a responsibility to follow their spiritual leaders, their spiritual overseers, the elders in their midst. Then they are not only to recognize them, but also to respect them. Verse 13. And esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. As long as God gets the glory, it's proper, beloved, to respectfully honor his faithful servants. It's not a matter of admiring and approving their personality, but rather by observing their godly walk and work and witness, to know that the Lord has entrusted to them a holy ministry. I like what J.B. Phillips says, and really, not so much a translation, but a paraphrase, but it's good. And he says this in relation to this passage. Get to know those who work so hard among you. They are your spiritual leaders to keep you on the right path. Because of this high task of theirs, hold them in highest honor. One thing we need to note, among others, is that elders, and I'm afraid in so many assemblies, we have elders that love the office or like the office and the recognition that goes with it. But when it comes to work, it's another matter. I'm not being judgmental. I'm just saying that they are to be recognized and respected for their work's sake and the godly testimony that they bear, not just simply having a name. And it's important to note that overseership of these leaders is in the Lord. In other words, as under-shepherds, they're responsible to the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we had time, we could go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, which would be an expansion of some of the truth that we have here. And likewise, of course, the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also Titus chapter 1. But we don't have time. Thirdly, love them. All right, I'll grant to you that some of the brethren are sure hard to love. Or they make it difficult for people sometimes to love them. But certainly that should not be the testimony of an elder. And we have a responsibility to recognize them, to respect them, and to love them. And again, here is the matter of loving one another. And that love extends to those that take seriously and diligently the work of the Lord in spiritual leadership and overseership in the local assembly. And then we're to obey them, as we see from verse 13. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. They're over you in the Lord, and they admonish you in the Lord. And as we link this with another passage of Scripture, which to me is a further expansion on what we have here in a later letter, whether Paul wrote it or not, I don't know. But I refer to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. I was looking at this earlier, and I'll just at least include this verse because this is where the matter of obedience to spiritual overseership and to our elders is certainly underscored in no uncertain terms. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Now, you may not always agree with your spiritual leadership in the assembly. You may not always agree with what the elders decide. And you may think it should be done this way or that another method should be employed, etc. But before God, in view of what he has established by way of order and authority in the local assembly, we have, as saints, the responsibility to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I think this is why the Apostle Paul, going back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, says, and be at peace among yourselves. We all have feet of clay, and we make our mistakes in both word and deed. For example, just going back to some illustrations of the Bible, go back to the Old Testament. Abraham made his mistake, the great pioneer of faith, wonderful man of God. He went down into Egypt when he shouldn't have. It was a mistake. I think, too, of Moses, who struck the rock in the desert when he was told, when he was commanded only to speak to it. David made certain mistakes with which we're familiar and the world likes to cast up to us. But he was a man after God's own heart. And Peter made his mistakes. I guess we love him so much because in so many ways we find ourselves like him. All of these men had feet of clay, but they were men of God. They were leaders and examples. And God's leaders are to be respected and obeyed, unless it's clearly evident, of course, that they're out of God's will. And then the result of such respect and submission will be peace, harmony in the local assembly. Now, just before going on to our next section, I'd like to mention something in these two verses, 12 and 13, relative to three basic responsibilities of elders. I could pursue this the rest of the time, but I want to point them out to you. I want to give you as full a menu as possible to take home and chew and digest and think about. I hope something of this will stick with you, not just for the rest of the evening, but throughout the week, and maybe when you come back to this passage and you're reading someday, the Spirit of God will enable you to recall some of these things that will help us and help you to go on in ways that will please the Lord. First, elders are to labor. They're to be respected and recognized and loved and submitted to, certainly in view of the fact that they're diligently serving the Lord and carrying out the will of God with respect to the work that he's given them to do. And then they're not only to labor, but they're to preside. You can go to, for instance, Romans 12:8. And there we have the gift of ruling. It's the same root word. Let those that rule do so diligently, presiding over the people of God in relation to the spiritual needs of the local assembly. And then they're to admonish, as we see in verse 12. So in these verses, we've got these three responsibilities. There are other responsibilities, of course, but I'm just pointing these out from these two verses. That if you are an elder in a local assembly, these are things that should characterize you and your ministry. Laboring, presiding or ruling in your overseership ministry. Tremendous spiritual responsibility. And admonishing the people of God. All right, let's look at the second major section. And that is exhortations to saints in general, verses 14 and 15. And one thing certain, before I get into this brief section, it's clear from this passage, as we put it together with Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and we've had that passage mentioned to us earlier in our conference, it's clear that the spiritual leaders in the local assembly are to equip God's people for service. So this brings us to exhortations to saints in general. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that some good Bible scholars and students relate verse 14 to the leaders. And I've wrestled with this, and so far, I won't be dogmatic, but so far, it seems best to refer verse 14 to all believers, since every believer, not just the leaders, has a responsibility to carry out these exhortations as a part of his ministry. Perhaps there's a hinge verse here in verse 14 where it says, "Warn the unruly," and certainly this would be a ministry that the spiritual oversight should take. But all of God's people can share in this. The disorderly are in view here. Those who break rank is the thought. Those who are rebellious and want to run things their own way must be warned and kept in line. My youngest son elected to join a special program in the U.S. Army for 2 years. It will take him to Germany. He's now at Fort Knox, Kentucky. And I tell you, he has learned a great deal about staying in line and not breaking rank. And we see a lot of good things reflected in his letters as he seeks to bear a testimony in a very difficult place. But so far, the Lord's enabling him to hack it, and he wants to go on to college after these 2 years, but I think, and we all agree, that it's going to do Tim a lot of good, and I think he'll get a lot of good discipline and training out of it that will stand him in good stead in the days ahead and with whatever the Lord seeks to do with his life. He belongs to him. And then help the feeble-minded. The reference here is not to mental feebleness, but to those who are dispirited or faint-hearted. And we find this to be the case with so many of the Lord's people. Haven't you ever been a little faint-hearted or dispirited in the things of the Lord as far as the work of the Lord is concerned? I would be remiss. I would be lying. I would be misrepresenting things if I said that I had never been, on occasion, down. Paul was down. We tend to put so many of these great men of God on a pedestal where they're untouchable, but read about Paul, when he went to Corinth, Acts chapter 18. He was made of the same stuffing as you and I are made of. He had his fears. He had those times of discouragement and trial when he was down. And we need this ministry of encouragement. Help the feeble-minded. J.B. Phillips translates it, encourage the timid. Paul did that with Timothy. Timothy seemed to have a bit of a timid streak about him. He seemed to be easily discouraged at times. Paul knew him well. He had led him to the Lord. He loved him as a son, and of course he was his son in the faith. Another thing, help the weak. Verse 14, we need to support or sustain those who are weak in the faith. Christ himself was always an example of this, always having compassion, caring for the needy, being touched with the feeling of people's infirmity, as he is touched with our infirmities. We need to remember, beloved, that many believers today are being sorely tried and tempted, and some are in doubt. They need our support. And not just by prayer, that's important, but by every other means that we can muster to, in a practical way, help these in this sort of condition. Be patient toward all. Moffat translates this, never lose your temper with anyone. What a great need there is in our day and culture for patience toward all. I heard the late Donald Gray Barnhouse, whom I knew in some measure personally, and sat under his ministry many times and appreciated him. Didn't always agree with him, but I appreciated him. And thanked the Lord for him. He meant a great deal to me. I heard the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse speak on worshiping the Lord with your foot. And what he was pointing out in that message was that in relation to our obedience to the Lord and our honoring of the Lord, it goes right down to the way we drive. And he became convicted about this because he was very impatient at times. That was part of his human personality and one of his characteristics in his younger years in particular. And he did become very convicted about it. And in our culture, the whole culture that we live in today is against patience. And our Christianity, beloved, goes right down to the way we drive and showing patience and courtesy to those that are around us. What a great need there is in our day, then, for this sort of thing. And our Lord is our perfect example in relation to patience. And then verse 15, don't retaliate. To retaliate or get even indicates a lack of trust in God. The opposite of patience. And then follow what is good. And we were reminded the other day that this is not just a matter of going around doing good, although I think basically this is the thrust here, but it is being marked by righteousness and doing good, of course, according to the guidelines and precepts of God's word that defines that goodness or godlikeness. Phillips renders this, good should be your objective always among yourselves and in the world at large. And I think of the Lord Jesus. He had this testimony. Acts 10:38. He went about doing good. And then Paul says in another context, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says that we are to do good to all men, but especially, as we have opportunity, especially to the household of faith. In other words, toward God's people. Now we come to the third major section, exhortations to saints individually. There are three of them. This is a precious passage of Scripture. It's like a threefold cord, not easily broken, as King Solomon says to us in Ecclesiastes. Always rejoice. This is not incompatible with sorrow. Yesterday, I was sitting right about over there, and I had a message handed to me, phone home. I've had that happen before. But someone did me a great service, and I appreciate that so much. I don't know that anyone ever did this in relation to a message like that before. Not an emergency. I could then concentrate on the ministry of the balance of the hour, and then I phoned home. I stand here this evening to use the words of the Apostle Paul of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, as sorrowful. Yet, I trust always rejoicing. Because I had the news that a dear friend of mine, a classmate, we were together in school 4 years, had unexpectedly gone to be with Christ. I expect to leave for California 3 weeks this Friday, and will be in the state of California for most of November. In which state, by the way, I expect to be content. In spite of the fact that it's the land of fruits and nuts, as they tell me. I've been there 2 years in a row. This will be my third year to go, so I know what to expect, and I thank the Lord for the invitation and look forward to it. But I was expecting to see Bob and renew fellowship with him as I did last year, and it was a tough blow, humanly speaking, because I loved Bob and do love him. And it's disappointing, in a sense, not to be looking forward to renewing fellowship with him out in California, but now we'll have to wait till I get to heaven to see him and for me to introduce him to you. He was a single fellow, and he devoted his life to the service of Jesus Christ in backroom tasks. Oh, he did some preaching, and he equipped himself for the service of the Lord. But if J. Vernon McGee were here this evening, I could step aside and he could tell you of the devotion and love and loyalty that Bob had to the things of God and to the Lord himself. Because Bob worked for many, many years at the office of Through the Bible and answered those letters, some of the nasty ones that come in, as well as the nice ones. And Bob is absent from the body, present with the Lord. And I'm sorrowful, but I rejoice too. And so sorrow in the Christian, in the believer, is not incompatible with joy, nor is joy incompatible with sorrow in that sense. Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Lord Jesus, even on the evening in which he was betrayed, the evening before his death, his crucifixion, he said to his disciples, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. It's a segment of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. I know it's trite. And someone might say, oh no, not that bromide again. But it's true. Someone has made the little acrostic, J-O-Y, and it's a good formula for joy, I think, as we examine joy in the Scriptures. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. The child of God Notice what I say now. The child of God who remains in sadness and depression really breaks the commandment. Now, we're not talking about someone that has maybe a chemical, physical imbalance. Don't worry about the noise outside. That just means that it's rainy outside as well as inside this evening. So, do thyself no harm. Let's just keep our powder dry, and I'm going to plow right through, and we'll soon be done. Depression. Sadness and depression in the child of God, if they remain there, really breaks a commandment here. In some way or other, we mistrust God when we fail to exhibit the joy of the Lord. We mistrust His power, perhaps, His providence, or His forgiveness, or some other area. By the way, just a little aside, this text in the Greek New Testament is the shortest in the New Testament. Fewer letters here in the Greek than John 11:35, Jesus wept. Just a little fact that some of you know, but some of you might not have known. The second thing, be prayerful. Prayer is not only an act, but an attitude, and it should be a recurring habit in the believer's life. I'm so thankful for the emphasis given to prayer at the workers' conferences, and no less so here at this conference. I like what W. Graham Scroggie says, prayer is not a by business. And the late Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer said, men, and I heard him say this to us in the classroom, men, prayer is hard work, and we are inherently lazy. Paul has a great deal to say about prayer in 1 Thessalonians and throughout his letters. And then be thankful in everything. Always rejoice, be prayerful, be thankful in everything. Verse 18. This precept, beloved, will take some doing to carry out. But since it's God's will, it can be done. And Romans 8:28 is its basis. In every circumstance, no matter how grim or severe, we're to give thanks. And I don't like to hear about the death of a fellow believer that I love and that I've enjoyed fellowship with and has meant so much to me. But I can give thanks in the midst of it all, as I have over the last 24 hours since I received that news. And so I'm trying to lend a little practice to what I'm preaching. Unthankfulness is characteristic of the world and leads to unbelief and paganism, as we know from Romans 1:21 and 2 Timothy 3:2. Beloved, these three exhortations are not just good advice. They are God's specific will for you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus. Finally, exhortations to saints in their corporate fellowship. Here is what is to be applied. Here is what is to be exemplified and carried out, practically speaking, in the assembly now. Don't quench the Spirit. Verse 19. Here, the Holy Spirit is likened to a flame. Go back to Acts 2:3. Dare we say no to God? This is exactly what we do when we stifle, when we quench the Spirit. Don't despise God's word. Verse 20, the believer should always be ready to recognize God's message. When these brethren minister at a conference, I'm here to recognize the message and receive it and apply it to myself and say amen to it. I wish we did have a few more amens than we do, but I'm to blame there too. Thank you, brother. We hold back. You talk about Tiger Town this evening. By the way, if anyone knows anything about what's going on up there, I always am a little suspicious of some people that say they're deaf and they got this wire going to the ear in the middle of a meeting. I think the World Series is on this evening. And if you know what's going on in Tiger Town, you know something about the score later, Stuart Hendricks would like to know, and then he'll tell me. The believer should always be ready to recognize God's message and then to lend your amen to it if you can. And I think that Paul's words here at this point may be a hint as to how the Spirit was in danger of being quenched. And then test everything. All teaching, beloved, must be tested by the Word of God. This is our standard. Just as the chaff must be sifted from the wheat. Retain the good. Wherever The Spirit is given liberty to speak through gifted brethren. There may be, and sometimes there are abuses. But we must test what we hear, and we must hold on to what is good or genuine in contrast to what is counterfeit. And then we're to reject every form of evil, verse 22. The word form here is the better translation, not appearance as we have it in the King James. Someone has said evil has many forms and it is not always easy to detect them. Some things demand of us total abstinence. Not always possible, however, to avoid every appearance of evil. For instance, the Lord Jesus healed on the Sabbath, which to the Jews was unlawful. But in reality, he was not doing evil. He was doing good. You have lots of examples of that. John 15, or John 5, rather, is a good example of that very thing in the life of our Lord. We, however, must take seriously this exhortation and avoid every visible outward form in which evil manifests itself. And one of the worst forms, if not the worst form of evil, is false doctrine. And there's a lot of that around today. All right, let's draw it all to a close. As he closes his letter, the Apostle Paul prayerfully commended these newly won